Young people, thank you, and ladies, thank you for that. That's a sweet, sweet hymn reminding us that we have a good shepherd, and our good shepherd is the shepherd who goes and seeks for the one lost sheep. And this morning, the passage we come to is the portion of Scripture which makes that most clear, the length to which our shepherd would go to rescue a lost sheep like us. So thank you for that this morning. As you're turning in your Bibles to Luke 23, let me just take a moment to thank our men. Yesterday, men, we had an opportunity to serve the Lord together, taking care of some projects here, and so you'll notice that, especially go out the lower entrance there, the weeds are much, they got a haircut, so they're looking nicer and things are much better shape around here. So men, thanks for coming and working on that together. We enjoyed the time to fellowship together and to sweat together a little bit. Our passage this morning is Luke 23. We'll begin in verse 26 and read down through verse 49 in just a moment here. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross, writes John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away, and in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Who then is sufficient to describe the sufferings of our Lord? What verbiage, what language do we use to tell what it was that Christ went through? The cross is an evil, ugly, cruel instrument of torture and pain. The Romans did not invent the cross, they just perfected it. And although they perfected it, it was still offensive to them. In fact, they refused to allow their own Roman citizens to be crucified on a cross. Cicero, the Roman orator, called crucifixion a most cruel and disgusting punishment. It is impossible, he says, to find the word for such an abomination. And this is the thing now to which our Lord is delivered. We looked last week and finished our passage in verse 25 by noting that Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. All four gospel writers, when they speak about crucifixion, speak in very simple terms about it, saying very little about what happens in crucifixion. Luke does the same here. You can look in verse 33 and notice the phrase that he uses to describe the crucifixion. He simply says, "There they crucified him." Luke is a doctor. He could have told us all sorts of things that would have been interesting to a doctor. He could have told us about where the nails were placed and how they were driven. He could have told us about the danger of blood loss and shock setting in. He could have told us about the sheer agony of pushing up on the nails in your feet and pulling up on the nails in your hands just to breathe. But he doesn't tell us those things. And he doesn't tell us those things because he wants us to see something more that's here. Any criminal who died would have experienced those things. There's far more for us to see in Jesus' crucifixion. This is not just another death. I think that the centurion, who we will meet in verse 47 at the end of this passage, assumes it will be just another death on just another day. This is not just another death. There is a spiritual significance to this death, and Luke wants us to see that. Not all who look upon the cross can actually see what the cross really means. And so I pray this morning as we look that God would give us insight and sight to see what actually happened here at the cross. Can we read together our passage? It's Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." Can we look to the Lord for just a moment of prayer before we look now into His Word? Lord Jesus, you said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." That simply is our prayer this morning. As we by faith and by the help of your Spirit see you lifted up on this cross, that you would indeed draw us to yourself, to recognize the great price that was paid so that sinners like us might be forgiven. Lord, for those present this morning who have never heard these things or have heard these things their whole life and have chosen not to believe these things, I pray And on this day, you might open their eyes as you did the eyes of some who were present on that day. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The very beginning of our study in Luke's Gospel, now more than a year and a half ago, we were in Luke chapter 2. It's the passage that we often go to at Christmas time. We read of Mary and Joseph there in Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2, verse 6. It says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And we marveled that the King of all creation would enter our world in such humility. There is no palace for him, no servants, no plush little crib, no royal fanfare. He enters in great humility, wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. Now this morning we marvel again. This morning we marvel at how the King leaves this world in death. He has a crown, but it's made of thorns. He has clothing, but it has been removed and it is being gambled for. He has the title of King, but it's written on a sign above his head that is essentially an accusation of crimes for which he's dying. He has people who are calling him the King, but they do so only in sheer mockery. He is lifted up, but it's not upon a throne, it is upon a cross. He entered our world in great lowliness, and it seems now that we recognize he leaves our world lower still. And yet we have to recognize that all of this, the whole gospel story throughout the whole book of Luke has been about this, from his birth and his life now to his death. All of this is part of the very plan of God. He had told his disciples many times that this is something he must do. He would be the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. The cross was the thing to which he had set his face. This was the plan of God. And God had to accomplish these things for your and for my redemption. There are 11 things I would like to show you this morning in this passage. Number one, a carried cross. Number two, a weeping group. Number three, a brutal crucifixion. Number four, a tender prayer. Number five, a mocking crowd. Number six, a believing criminal. Number seven, a darkened sky. Number eight, a torn curtain. Number nine, a dying Jesus. Number 10, a confessing centurion. And number 11, a moved multitude. Actually, that was my outline. And I wish we had time to really consider every aspect of that. Some of you are probably already asleep, and others of you after last week packed a lunch and slipped it in your wife's purse, prepared for today. So I realize I don't have time to look at all 11 of those in depth. I've condensed that 11 points down to just one this morning. And that point is simply this: Jesus saves. That's what this is all about. We see it everywhere in this passage. Jesus saves. His birth, his life, his death is all about this reality. So can we meditate for a few moments on the truth that we see illustrated here time and time again? Jesus saves. Pilate has delivered Jesus over to their will. Really, it's the will of the Jewish people who want Jesus to be crucified, but it's the Romans who take him, and they crucify him. It was customary for a condemned criminal to carry his own cross, or to carry at least the cross piece to which he would be nailed. And he had to take that rough wooden beam or cross and place it upon his already beaten back and carry it now outside the city to the place of crucifixion. The name of that place is called in verse 33, the skull. It's the Greek word cranion. It's the word we get our word cranium from. The Latin word is calvaria, Calvary, and the Aramaic word is Golgotha. It's all the same place. Those are just the three languages that describe this place. It is Jesus' crucifixion site. John chapter 19 tells us that he went out bearing his cross. And so as he leaves the city, he's carrying his cross. But it seems that somewhere along the way, under the load of the cross, having endured all that he had endured already with the beating and through this night, Jesus perhaps falls under the weight of the cross, unable to carry it any farther, or perhaps he's not moving as quickly as the Roman soldiers would like him to move. And so someone is pulled from the crowd. He's conscripted now to carry Jesus' cross for him. Luke tells us in verse 26, he carries it behind him as Jesus continues his path out of the city. The man's name is Simon. He is from Cyrene. It's modern-day Libya, perhaps near the city of Tripoli. It seems that there was a Jewish population who lived there. And he is, I think, probably a Jewish man who has come from Libya all the way to Jerusalem for Passover. Because he's not been in the city, he probably is unaware of the events that have happened. He probably doesn't know who this Jesus is or what has taken place with him. He probably knows nothing about the trials or why this person is being crucified. He simply is pulled out of the crowd by a soldier, says, "You're going to carry his cross," and off they go. And now Simon, walking behind Jesus, walks in quietness, watching and thinking about what all of this means and what all of this is about. When Simon arrives at Calvary and he drops the cross there on the ground, we might assume that he would simply leave the site and continue about his plans for the day, but it seems that he doesn't do this. It seems that he stays there and he watches this crucifixion take place. And as he stays and as he watches, his heart is moved to belief. His life has changed. You say, well, how do you know that? Why are you saying that? Well, it seems that Scripture gives us at least a couple indications that would point this direction if we can connect a few dots. Mark, in his Gospel, chapter 15, as Mark is recording the same events, Mark says there, he tells us that this man is Simon of Cyrene, and then he adds a parenthesis here, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark introduce Simon as the father of these two sons if nobody knew who these sons were? It seems that the church would know who Alexander and Rufus were, therefore the church would know who Simon was. And then if you go to the book of Romans, chapter 16, at the very end of that book, verse 21, Paul greets Rufus and his mother, who Paul says was like a mother to me. And we see again the reality that Rufus was probably a part of this church in Rome. He was known to the church. And it seems that Simon had stayed that day. He had seen what happened on the cross. He had believed. His life was changed. And the life of his family was changed as well. I can't help but think that Simon must have been frustrated that day. He was coming into the city for Passover. He had things on his mind, things that he wanted to do. And here he was pulled out of the crowd. Maybe he was trying to slip by. Here comes this big entourage of people with these criminals. I'll just slip by on the side. But he's pulled into this. And the cross, a symbol of humiliation, was laid on him. And he could have chided under that. He could have despised his luck that day and said, "Of all people, why me?" But Simon's ill fortune was turned to the best moment of his life, when as he was brought in the providence of God to stand before the cross of Christ and look and linger, he found himself believing. Friend, don't despise the providence of God in your life, even in the difficult circumstances. It is, we may say, many times in the difficult circumstances that God does the greatest things. And if you're in a difficult circumstance, by faith you can say, Lord, I'm excited to see what you're going to do in my life. Only God, by his power and his purpose, can change bad things to good things. So Jesus saves. We see it right here with Simon. Simon's not the only one following Jesus. Verse 27 tells us that there are others. There's a large crowd of people following Jesus. And then there's, with this crowd, a group of women, it says, who were mourning and lamenting. These mourners may have been the customary mourners of Israel who would be present at any crucifixion, and they would have followed a crucified criminal to the place. They would have offered to this crucified criminal some sort of a drink which would ease his pain, which, by the way, Jesus refused. And they may have been just that group of women. This is what they did on a regular basis. But it seems as though in their tears there is some element of connection here. They really do weep for Jesus and for these ones who they see crucified. And so it's striking then when we come to verse 28 and see that Jesus, on his procession to the cross, turns to speak to them and says to them, ladies, look, don't weep for me. If you want to weep, weep for yourselves. Because you have very difficult days that are going to be coming upon you. Days that are so difficult, you will wish that you never had children. For a Jewish woman, that's serious. Even in this moment, as Jesus lacks the strength to carry his own cross, he has the compassion for people who are right next to him. He turns and speaks to these ladies. He thinks of others, and he urges them to consider the reality of judgment. Something, he says, to cry about. You want to weep? Weep about what's going to come on you. And then in this odd little saying in verse 31, it seems as though he says here, if you think that the treatment of the innocent one, and I think that that's the green tree that he speaks of there in verse 31, he's the innocent one, the green tree that doesn't burn very well. If you think that this treatment of the green tree is bad, just wait until you see what happens on the dry tree. When the fire of God's judgment falls there, consider yourselves. If this brings tears to your eyes, he says, then let those tears turn your heart to repentance. Let the view of judgment cause you to fear. Friends, even on the way to the cross, Jesus here is preaching to people about their need to flee from judgment. Judgment is coming, he says, and he longs to see them saved because Jesus saves. As they arrive at the Skull Hill, Luke tells us that there are three men who were crucified. One of them is Jesus. He tells us that on either side of Jesus is crucified a criminal. Your translation may say robber, or it may say thief. Being a thief was not a capital crime. This is not your average thief. The word that's used here is the same word used in John chapter 18, verse 40 of Barabbas. Perhaps describing these men as other revolutionary soldiers, perhaps even of the same group of which Barabbas was a part. And Barabbas would have been the one in the middle there, crucified with them, as we were considering together last Sunday morning. Here are these criminals on either side of Jesus. And even in this, we recognize that this is a fulfillment of the very prophecy and the word of God. Jesus had said back in chapter 22, verse 37, earlier this night to his disciples, he said, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 12 by saying, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." He was. In my own imagination, I picture the Roman soldier whose job it was to crucify people as being a very hardened type of guy. I don't know how you do that job and not be a hardened type of guy. And as such, I would imagine that as he nailed people to crosses day in and day out, he had heard every curse word in every language. And he had seen people do their worst to him. They would spit on him and do whatever they could to show their hatred of him. But there was one thing he had never heard. at least not until this day. Verse 34 tells us that on this day he hears Jesus say this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Forgive them. These pagan soldiers, these Jewish rulers, these weeping women, these gawking crowds, forgive them. This is the very reason why Jesus had come. And so he intercedes for them. This is the very reason he's on this cross right now. He has come so that sinners might be forgiven. Back in chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus had taught his people to love their enemies. And here we see that he does exactly that. My friend, can you see Jesus' heart for you? His desire for you is that you would be forgiven. It doesn't matter what you've done. Can you sit here this morning and say that what you have done is worse than the sins of these who are nailing him to a cross? This morning, see Jesus' heart for forgiveness. Look at the scene of sinners around Jesus. There are soldiers at the foot of his cross gambling for his clothing. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. It was read for us this morning in our scripture reading, a psalm which has a number of things that point to this event at the cross. They're gambling for Jesus' clothing, taking away the last of his possessions, really the last of his dignity. And then there are a group of people. You see that in verse 35. People stood by looking on. These are just people who were like anything that happens. You see an accident on the side of the road, or you see a fire, and they stop and they gawk and they're curious and they're just watching this event play out. There is something in them, I think, that is drawn to the brutality of this and maybe even enjoys in an odd sort of way watching this happen, but there's a group of people standing there. And before you're too hard on them, just recognize that as you watch TV, you see plenty of brutality that also pleases you. They're like us. And then among this crowd at the foot of Jesus' cross are the rulers. You see them in verse 35. These are the religious leaders who, throughout the Gospel of Luke, have been there at every turn, it seems, arguing with Jesus or trying to trip him up, doing everything they can to crucify him. And now they rejoice. They've finally gotten him to where they really want him to be. These are the rulers. And it says in verse 35 that they sneer at him. They mock him. To them, it was unthinkable that the Messiah, God's anointed Savior, would ever be on a cross, a tree. They knew that Deuteronomy chapter 21 said that the one who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And so in their mind, there is no way that the Messiah is going to hang on a tree. There's no way that he would be rejected by people and cursed by God. And so they stand below his cross and they mock him. Verse 35, they say, "He saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." For them, the proof of his identity as being the Messiah, as being the Christ, would be if he came off the cross. "Save yourself," they say. And who wouldn't want to save themselves from that? And then the soldiers get into the mocking. Verse 36 tells us that the soldiers also mocked him. Now, above Jesus is hanging a sign. You see it in verse 38. This sign would be something called a titulus. It's a sign that every crucified criminal would have. It listed the crimes for which they were crucified. So if you walked by, and crucifixions were in public places on purpose, if you walked by, you could see on the sign the crimes that this person had done and why it was that they were dying. And the sign above Jesus' head says, verse 38, "This is the King of the Jews." This is the King of the Jews. And so the soldiers join the rulers now in mocking Jesus. And they mock him as a failed, fake, ruined, powerless king. They offer to him wine the way that a servant would offer wine to a king. mocking him. And then we see that they say to him in verse 37, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There it is again, save yourself. Ironically, their taunting of Jesus, asking him to save, is something that's answered. That is what he is doing. He is saving. But he is saving by not saving himself. By giving up himself, he is saving others. Yes, he had the power. He had the authority to come off this cross and destroy these mockers and these taunters in just a moment. He had the ability to do that. And yet he stayed on that cross, held not by the nails in his hands and feet, but held by his love for his own, held by his love for us. Jesus endures the wrath of God on the cross so that you and I would never have to do that. Jesus saves. He endures the mocking. He endures the taunting. He endures the reviling as he hangs on the cross from all of these because he knows what God is doing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of Jesus at this point, says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Friends, if Jesus can be reviled and not say anything in return, cannot we? There will be those who mock, and there will be those who scorn and make fun of us as followers of Christ, but we need to entrust ourselves to the one who judges rightly. These ones below the cross there were blinded to who Jesus was. They mocked him as being a fake, ruined, powerless king. But next time he comes, he will not need a sign to tell that he is a king. He will come in power, and he will come in great glory, and every eye that sees him will know that he is the king. And Philippians 2 tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friend, you can bow then, or you can bow now. As if it couldn't get any worse, we read that there is one other group of mockers. These mockers are not below Jesus in the crowd. These mockers are beside Jesus. They are the two criminals hanging on either side of him, mocking him. He has no relief from any of this mocking. And then, out of the blue, it seems that a miracle happens, something that's unexpected. One of them has a change of heart. This is not something that anyone would see taking place here. He is convicted of his sin. He knows that he should not be mocking Jesus. So when his buddy begins mocking in verse 39 again, this one who has had this heart change now speaks to his buddy. Notice verse 39, the mocking comes from the one criminal. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And the other guy with the heart change rebukes not Jesus, but rebukes his buddy. He's no longer here among the mockers. He admits that what's happening here is justly due him. It's justly due his friend, but it's not justly due Jesus. Notice the change in this man's life. He acknowledges who Jesus is. Verse 41, he says that this man has done nothing wrong. There's a fear of God as he speaks to him there in verse 40. He says, "Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" There's a reverence for God. There's a conviction of his sin. Then there's an admission of wrong. He confesses that he himself deserves what's coming on him. He confesses that sin. He really repents of it there, recognizing that he is worthy of all the judgment that is coming on him. And then there's a trust in Jesus. Notice that in verse 42, he very humbly looks over at Jesus and says to him there, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember me. I don't deserve to come, but I believe that you are the King. And I believe you have a kingdom. I've just heard these people standing below our crosses say that you've saved others, and now I'm asking you to save me. And Jesus does exactly that. Verse 43 stands as one of the gems in the treasure of Scripture to show us that salvation is all of grace. There is nothing that you can contribute to your own salvation. Notice the way that Jesus responds to this man as he turns. Conviction of his sin, admission of what he's done is wrong, turning to Jesus in faith and asks him to save him. Jesus does not say to him, "My friend, I would love to save you. It's just that salvation is complicated. There is some that I can do, but there's also some that you must do. May I ask you, have you been baptized yet?" This doesn't happen. Jesus simply says to him in verse 43, "Truly," and he says that word because this is important, "truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Today. When you close your eyes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. "You will be with me," Jesus says, knowing the abode of the blessed in paradise or heaven. Jesus says. You know, behind me stands these three crosses that Scott Crandall years ago built, and they've hung there for many, many years, and they picture this very scene. Center cross is, of course, Jesus' cross. Jesus' cross tells us that one man died for sin. The cross that's painted with a black edge is the cross of the criminal who rejected Jesus, who mocked him, who despised him, reminding us that one man died in sin. But the cross on the other side, made white by the blood of Jesus, reminds us that one man died to sin. And he was with Jesus that day. Now you may sit here today and you may say, "You know, I really like this passage because this is really going to work out well for me. I've kind of decided that what I'm going to do is I'm going to just go about living life the way I'd like to live it. I've got a lot of things I really want to try. And then when I'm on my last day, when it's at the very end, I'm going to give Jesus one of these little prayers and hope he'll save me." My friend, if you think that, do not think such a foolish, presumptive thought. What right do you have to think that on your last day you would ever turn to Jesus? J.C. Ryle in his commentary puts it so well. He says, "One thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one, so that no sinner might presume." And if God is dealing with you today, just as God was dealing with that thief on that day, then today is your day to respond. It is now the sixth hour, verse 44 tells us that would be about noon, and something very strange happens. We know that at noon it's the brightest moment of the day, but we read here that on this day the sun is draped in darkness, as it were, hiding its face from the events that are about to happen. This darkness which falls in the middle of the day is a darkness that is not an eclipse. This is a full moon at Passover. Eclipses don't happen at the full moon. This is a divine miracle from God as he drapes the world in darkness. And Jesus hangs on that cross now in darkness and in silence for 3 hours, saying nothing. What's happening in those 3 hours? I'll tell you what's happening. As Jesus hangs in silence and darkness, God is pouring out the cup of his righteous wrath, the judgment that you and I have earned and deserve. God is pouring out that cup of judgment or wrath on His own Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our substitute. He dies in our place. And this moment in darkness is the thing that caused Him to sweat great drops of blood in the garden earlier that evening. He is the sinless one, but He is being treated as a sinner, so that you and I as sinners might be treated as sinless ones. At the end of it, He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Another quote from Psalm 22, which was read this morning. The gaze of God, His Father, had turned away from Him because of our sin. He was forsaken so that you and I might never be forsaken. And then it is finished. At the end of those hours of darkness, something else happens. Verse 45 tells us that the veil in the temple, this would be a 30-foot-high curtain that hung in the temple and separated off that most holy portion, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. That veil, that curtain, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Really, as that happens, God is demonstrating that the temple is no longer necessary. The way to God is open, and it is opened through Jesus. As Jesus gave His life, all are now invited to come through Him. And so Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 tells us that we have confidence to enter the holy place. Nobody entered the holy place. Nobody entered the holy place, but we now, because of Christ, have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. Access to God is the privilege of all of those who know Him because of Christ. And now, what began in great darkness ends in great sweetness. Final cry of Jesus here in verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, is not only a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5, but it was the prayer that little children would often pray as they laid down to sleep at night. I'm lying down to sleep. I can't take care of myself. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And with this sweet prayer, Jesus commends Himself to the care of His Father. The separation that was there between Jesus and the Father is now over. The price has been paid. Jesus then gives up His life into the hands of His Father. Notice it says there that He breathed His last. No one took Jesus' life from Him. He gave it up. Why did He give up His life? Because Jesus saves. Now, you've been very patient with me in this long text. Can I just point out three things in closing? Those are the responses of the people who saw. I'll take them in reverse order if we can. Verse 49 tells us that Jesus had some acquaintances. These are the women, those who knew Him personally and best, were standing there watching all these things take place. We find, as we will continue to read in Luke's gospel, that they are the last ones there at His crucifixion. They are the first ones there at His resurrection on Sunday morning. And then there are the crowds. Remember, we said that there was a group of crowds, people who were just curious, who were gawking at all of this, wondering what all of this was about. And as they stood and they watched this, we read in verse 48 that when it is finished and when He dies, the pleasure, the curiosity is not that fun. They go home, it says, beating their breasts. It's a sign of mourning. They recognize that something very serious happened here. I think they're convicted. And I think as we continue to read past the book of Luke and on into the book of Acts, we find that this conviction among these people who watched Jesus crucified is perhaps one of the very things that God uses as Peter stands on Pentecost and he preaches and 3,000 souls are saved. And then verse 47 tells us about a centurion. A centurion. He'd been stationed there that Friday. One more job to do before the weekend came. He had, I'm sure, seen more crucifixions than he even cared to count. He would have been a battle-hardened man, placed in a position of some authority over other soldiers. He would not easily be duped. He had seen probably many crucifixions, but as he stands there on this day and watches this crucifixion, a number of things impact his thinking. He had watched Jesus pray for the forgiveness of those who had killed him. He had watched Jesus deal tenderly with a repentant thief dying next to him. He had watched Jesus bear the insult and the mockery of the crowds who stood beneath him. He had watched Jesus suffer in silence and in darkness in the middle of the day. He had listened to Jesus cry out and yield up his own spirit, give up his own life. He felt the earthquake that split the rocks that Matthew tells us about at this moment. And he felt the somber, chest-beating conviction of all of those who were there that day and saw these things happen. And then, having seen all of this, he responds. And verse 47 tells us that his response is a response of praising God. Notice what he says. Certainly, this man was innocent. Or as Matthew records it in chapter 27, verse 54, truly, this was the Son of God. And so we end where we began. We began in verse 26 with Simon. Just happened to be there on that day watching this crucifixion take place. And as he watched and as he lingered, he recognized that this was no ordinary crucifixion, and he believed and he was changed. And this centurion does the same thing. In the providence of God, he's there that day, and as he watches, he recognizes that this is no ordinary crucifixion, and he believes that his life has changed. You see, all throughout this passage, we see again and again that Jesus saves. That's what the cross is all about. If I have failed to preach that this morning, I have failed to preach this text. The cross is all about this. Jesus saves. But the cross divides people. Because when we understand this, we must make a decision. There were some who were there that day who walked away, maybe convicted, but undecided. There were some there that day who walked away just as hardened as they had ever been. And there were some there that day who walked away changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, I think articulates this better than I could say. I'll just read it for you here. It says, for the message of the cross is, here's option one, foolishness to those who are perishing. Those who are perishing, those who are on their way to hell, those who reject Jesus, this, all of what we've talked about this morning, everything that they saw, foolishness. Foolishness. I'm not interested. I don't want that. It's foolishness. The verse goes on to say, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those are the only two options. The cross divides people. So can I just ask you this morning in closing, what do you think about all this? Is this foolishness? Or is this the power of God? And in it, as you, like that thief, admit your sin, admit that you deserve it, and turn to Christ in simple faith, find that he would save your life. That's what the cross is all about. The mockers below Jesus' cross that day mocked him by saying, he saved others, let him save himself. Can I just close by adjusting their question a little bit? To this, he saved others. Has he saved you? Can we bow together in prayer as we close? Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the record of Scripture about what happens in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we stand here before this text this morning with heavy hearts, having watched you endure all of these things. But Lord, for those of us who have known that forgiveness, as you prayed, Father, forgive them. For those of us who have seen that this is indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world, cursed upon that tree in our place. We bowed the knee to you, and in simple faith, we have asked you to save us. And we found our lives to be changed, like Simon, like this thief on the cross, like this centurion. Lord, we're different people because we have seen you there at the cross. You've opened our eyes. You've made these things clear to us. Lord, we're grateful this morning. The cross is precious to us. It is the power of God. But Lord, the cross does divide. And this morning, I know that there are some who are present who would see the preaching of the cross as simply foolishness. And it will always be, unless you in mercy and grace reach down and do what you did for that thief on the cross. Convict them of their wrong and show them their need and draw them to yourself. And I pray that today you would do that for them in mercy and change their life. Lord, may we now live in gratefulness and service to you for all that you've done for us as we meditate on these things. It's in your name we ask these things. Amen.